Well, I'm going to do a little summary again this week because we've had a fair amount during this COVID epidemic of shifting of people from week to week. So if we think about this book, let's remember that we're dealing with a book that is addressed to seven churches and to us, but these seven churches are facing various problems and stresses as churches, and the whole book is about encouraging and strengthening those churches as they face the challenges. Remember, the challenges are of three types. One is direct oppression from the society of the day, from the empire in certain cases. Secondly is false teachers who teach worldly, non-Christian doctrines claiming they are Christian. And thirdly, from the sin that seems to engulf certain churches, whether it's a lack of love in Ephesus or a complacency in Laodicea or a dying set of works. And that those are the things that people need to be most worried about. And Jesus gives a series of encouragements and warnings if you don't deal with those three challenges properly. This book then is about encouraging them and us to living a Christian life as God wishes it. And he goes on to talk about the fact that the book of life is opened by the death of the Lamb, specifically so God brings those who are his to himself. And he, at the same time, he is finding, or we are finding ourselves in a situation where a kind of war is going on, where the world starts out fallen, and God is in the process of redeeming some souls from that fallen world, redeeming his to be saved. And that's as we go on at chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we see that there's warnings of judgment to those who don't yet follow him, and encouragements to those that do. We also see that it's a kind of war in the sense that we live in a world where the whole culture is pushing us to reject God. We're in a culture which by its very nature says the things you need to worry about are not the things of the Lord. And the world would completely disagree with Revelation's perspective that all of history, the only major issue in history, the only real issue in history is God redeeming his people out of a fallen world. That's history. Everything else is footnote, which that's not, I don't remember in my high school class on American history that being a big theme. And then we saw that in chapter 7, God is sealing and protecting his people during all of this. And that while things are happening and while there'll be pain and suffering, they are sealed and he is guarding them. And we need not live our life in fear. Then last week, I did a discussion on imagery for a major part of the class, which is important because imagery by its very nature means you've got one thing representing another. And there's a great deal of that in Revelation. And we have to be careful. If we miss that it's imagery, we're going to miss the point. And sometimes the imagery is obscure to us. It's obscured us because it's written, this book is written to a group of people that lived at the time. They're very familiar with the Old Testament and certain other books in the New Testament, and the imagery is often taken from those works, but they don't live in our culture. So by nature, certain images make sense to them that don't make so much sense to us. And I wanted us to think about that for a while, and sometimes images don't seem to happen the way you'd think. Like, my favorite example is the little thing in chapter 6 where he talks about the sky rolled up And we saw that in the Old Testament, the prophets used that same image of the sky rolled up and the stars falling and that kind of thing. But it wasn't talking about the end of the world or something like that, which you might think. I mean, if I read that, that's my immediate impression. But rather, it was talking about the way people felt when their country was attacked. So one of the cases where it uses the sky rolled up and all this kind of strong cosmic imagery is the destruction of Edom. Well, Edom was destroyed in the sense that it was taken over by an empire as a country. And of course, if you're part of the ruling dynasty or one of the leaders of Edom, you would have felt like your whole world was falling apart. But that image doesn't mean that the world came to an end. Edom didn't die. Edomites didn't all die out when that happened. Herod, the man who wanted to kill Jesus as a baby, was half Edomite, half Jewish. And so it survived, but at the time it feels like just the end of the world as you know it. So that it doesn't mean that this literally happened. Then we finish the seals and we get on to the trumpets. And the seals and the trumpets both in one sense seem to be talking about very similar issues, as do the bowls, where it's all part of this great war that's going on. A war that's the most important war in the history, or that exists in history. And the imagery of the war itself, because it's not necessarily purely a physical war, there's a lot in this that's not warlike at all, like what's going on in our hearts. But at the same time, war is used as an image because the intensity of the outcome is like a war. In fact, it's even more important than a war. It's one of the reasons we have Jesus at the beginning having the sword out of his mouth. The point is, if you ignore his words, you will be destroyed eternally, which is actually more important than being killed physically. So he's using the lesser to articulate the greater, which in truth is what imagery does when it's used properly. Something that's obvious and clear and important represents something that's more important but less obvious and clear. Okay, well, so we had been going through the trumpets. We did the first three. Now, I just want us to remember the first four trumpets are kind of one grouping, and then the last three trumpets are another grouping. And the first four trumpets all have the characteristic in common that they reflect disasters that occur in the world. They're things that happen basically in common to mankind. And we talked about last week why they can be edifying and part of God's salvation for believers and simultaneously a disaster for people of the world. So that you've got a situation where God is sending all these trumpets, which from the point of view of the world brings judgments and fear and problems, but from the point of view of the believers, they are sealed and protected, and while they may be part of their chastening and they may be unpleasant and we may die in them, they are nonetheless part of God's perfect plan for our eternal life.
Neil?
Mm-hmm.
I think part of the summary, too, is that the bowls seem to be addressing believers and the trumpets seem to be addressing the unbelievers.
Let's say the focus might be a little different.
Okay.
But remember, in the end, this whole book is addressed to believers. So there's a sense in which it's for believers, even though it might be talking about unbelievers at that point. Which is one of the reasons the seven trumpets was preceded by the sealing chapter in chapter 7. Because we want to know where we are, or where we stand in all these things that are going on. Now, I didn't talk about the fourth trumpet, I'm going to talk about briefly about the fourth trumpet. The fourth trumpet, we see cosmic events. Actually, let's just read that trumpet. We are in chapter 8, verse 12 of Revelation. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, as already mentioned, cosmic imagery isn't necessarily going to be manifested, and probably won't be manifested, by something that looks like the image. In other words, I don't think literally we're going to see a third of the sun struck or something like that, and we have extra darkness. Rather, as we look back at the various passages, and that's one of the reasons I did last week's discussion on imagery, these images normally in prophecy reflect disasters that will occur, and people will feel like their life is disrupted in a way that would be equivalent if this kind of cosmic change started occurring, which would be a real shock if suddenly a third of the day was dark and that sort of thing. I mean, that would be something completely out of our experience. Well, things like that can happen. We in the United States tend to be used to a fairly stable world where things run smoothly and well. People in ancient times would have things happen that would be much more dramatic from time to time, like a plague would come through. Now, of course, COVID's a kind of a mini plague. But they would have plagues where a lot more people died a lot more quickly with no vaccinations and no masks and no antibiotics. So that fourth trumpet, I'm not going to say anything more than just say it's going to be something that's terrifying and unpleasant. And if you're of the world, it will be really scary. For a Christian, our perspective has to be death is not as scary to us. Physical discomfort or pain or even psychological pain is a part of our sanctifying process and is for our eternal good. So that as we look back on our lives, even things that were highly disastrous to us are not, apparently in this life, will be eternally beneficial. Well, that gives us a totally different perspective on all of these things. What I really want to do is start at verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now there are two questions I want us to think about as we look at that verse specifically. One is those who dwell on the earth. Who are those that dwell on the earth? Or it's sometimes rendered inhabitants of the earth in other translations. Really, there's only two possible answers.
Yes and no.
Well, it's either everybody who lives on the earth, or it's all those that are not God's followers who live on the earth. Basically, it's got to be one of those two things. I beg your pardon? Well, if that would be the natural, Ken just said, it's everybody. I'm going to argue it's just unbelievers. Go ahead.
Would that include animals, inhabitants? I mean, really.
Well, the focus is humans, so I don't think we can say anything about animals. Animals, of course, live under the fall, and so they are subject to the futility of all the judgment that came on the world. So they will feel pain. Ken's going to continue to argue that it means everybody.
The order to the locusts in verse 4 is don't harm those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So they're in the midst of this, and there's a differentiation made. That's why I said that. It just seems
okay. So we're around. Yeah. The Christians are around. But I'm going to argue that the woe, woe, woe is actually directed at people who are not believers. And the reason I'm going to argue that is because of the way it's used in other passages. And let's take a look at Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What's clear, by the way, all the inhabitants of the earth is another way to render that. So some translations, the same words exactly are used. It's clear that Christians aren't wailing on account of Jesus. That's a non-Christian phenomenon in that verse. So it's using that specifically for unbelievers. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, there is a point which kind of can just... because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Very similar phraseology there, those who dwell on the earth. But it seems like believers are going to be kept from that trial. So again, it's unbelievers. And in 6:10, when the martyrs are crying out, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, it's clear that they don't mean Christians. They mean those who are against Christianity. So as you look in how this passage is used, how this word is used, it's for unbelievers, not for believers. Mark.
If you go a few verses further, in 9 verse 4, it says, they were not to harm the grass of the earth, nor the green plant, nor any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
Right. So it's, again, the believers are around, clearly. We're going to talk about that for a while. How can they be around and not get stung? But they are not the ones that are the target of this. So the three woes are for the unbelieving world. Now, what about the eagle? Oh, yeah.
I was first looking at NIV, and then for some reason I switched to New King James as you were talking. The New King James does not say eagle, it just says angel.
Ah.
So any significance to that? I mean, because basically you're kind of losing symbolism. It's just basically saying an angel.
Yeah, I think what's happening is the New King James is getting rid of the symbol, thinking it doesn't mean much to us, and using what they think is actually happening. Because it is an eagle that's used there, the word, the original word. So they're kind of de-symbolizing the book. You know, I've thought about that. We have this problem with Proverbs. Sometimes Proverbs will use imagery that doesn't mean much to us. And so then the translator has the problem as he faces it. Does he leave the original image in, and then we go, huh? when we read the passage. Does he get rid of the image altogether and just make the point, in which case you no longer have a proverb in the usual sense? Or does he create his own new image, in which case you've got something that's a little bit, you know, it's kind of semi-commentary, semi-translation sort of thing. You've added a lot of opinion. And the problem is the translator doesn't have a choice. He's going to do one of those three things, which is always be a troublesome thing when you're doing proverbs. And that's a tough one. That's a tough question. So when I read one of the Bibles, I like to use is New American Standard, basically because I have one with really big print. You know, from my point of view, a good translation is one with big print. I've got a bigger print one now in a New International, so I use that even more. But when I read Proverbs and New American Standard, a lot of them fall just flat because they leave things in that no longer speak to me. Terry.
Just to illustrate that point, if you want to see that happen in real time, go to a store and say to a cashier that's anywhere from 18 to 20, oh, so cut off your nose to spite your face? They will look at you like, what did he just say? I had it happen to me, and I was like, whoa, there's a generation difference.
Yeah.
They have not heard that. And I, as a youth, I heard that plenty.
We heard
of
that
times.
All the time when we were young, didn't we?
Yeah. So you can see in real time how that happens.
Yes, yeah. Idioms can evolve over time. And, of course, they say things where we don't know what in the world they're talking about, too, right?
Intentionally.
Does this flying eagle have anything to do with the chapter 4, verse 7 flying eagle? It says the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle.
Oh, well, there we go. You got the same image used. And I think we're going to see that they both have something in common. They're both flying eagles, yes. But I think they both represent the same thing. So what would a flying eagle represent, you think? Why use that as an image?
Maybe
we'll do Edie, and then we'll go back to Karen.
I'm just guessing here, but maybe if you ever see on nature the little camera attached to the eagle that's way up there, they have this whole world view. It's just fascinating, the view that the eagle has.
Yeah, the eagle has see something we never see, doesn't it? Actually, on the whole, if I'd been born an eagle, I'd probably be scared to death every time I had to go fly up there.
I don't know if this has anything to do with it. I just thought of Isaiah 40. No. 40. Yes. Yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
Okay. So what do we see about the eagle in that passage? Oh,
sorry.
Eric wants to say.
Sorry, yeah, I'm going to try one here. I know one of the things I learned in Ezekiel was that the images or the beasts, so to speak, come out of the ancient world. You know, they're the symbols of the empire, whether it was the Babylonian Empire, you know, the Roman Empire, which Paul or John is writing about. But we even use those today. You know, the American eagle. You know, think about the Russian and all those images of our empires are all using animals. The British Empire sort of a lion and various things like that. And so in Revelation and in Ezekiel, but he has them at the throne. They're actually part of those serving God, kind of letting us know that the empires of our world are actually serving at God's sufferance. They're not maybe worshiping God outwardly, but God is controlling them, not them controlling us. And so in a sense, maybe I'm going to connect the dots here. So there's an image of the eagle representing God as his messenger, which is what angel is supposed to mean, a messenger. But he's actually serving God. He's bringing the next vision to John. And he's also serving God as an angel, or an angel, which is a messenger. So it could be both at the same time. That's just a thought. But yeah, the empires of the world actually only have power because God gives it to them. He rules over them. And so those images are of those serving at God's throne in Revelation. That's kind of interesting to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we've kind of gotten a feel for this. The eagle is symbolized as something of power and authority and weightiness, as we look in the Old Testament especially. And they would have looked at the awesomeness of the bird. That's why people used the eagle as that. And it's kind of a scary bird. I certainly wouldn't want to see an eagle flying right at me. So we see that used in Scripture. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 28:49, an eagle is used as the image of a nation coming to punish Israel should it turn from God. In Jeremiah 48:40, it's an image for a conqueror that will destroy Moab. The beast kind of imagery there is used. In Ezekiel 17:1-9, an image, the eagle's used twice. One is an image for God himself, and secondly is an image for Egypt, which the people of Judah are turning away from God toward, trusting in it rather than trusting in God. We see eagle imagery used broadly in Scripture. So the important thing is an eagle saying this says, pay attention, this is important. Now, that's why the one translation uses angel. Because, of course, I think in a modern American culture, Christian culture, we might actually be more tempted to think an angel is more worthy of hearing than an eagle. Although if an eagle came by and talked, I'm sure I'd listen. But it's more exotic to us and less directly what the original readers might have felt like. Just think, if we don't understand our children's, grandchildren's idioms, and they don't understand ours, imagine when you go back a couple thousand years, how much difference there is. Go ahead.
You might have said this before, but what translation would you suggest for somebody who wants to pick one translation for Revelation to read?
The trouble is
everybody take note of what he says.
The trouble is I use a lot of them.
People shy away from Revelation. So if I want, say, a non-believer want to read it, or somebody who doesn't want to do study on it, which one would be the best one? Because I want to encourage people, because your classes have been very inspiring to me. So I want to tell them to read Revelation, but which one, in your opinion, what should I pick to tell them to read?
Well, I don't know. I happen to use an international book. That's because I have the biggest print Bible. Now, I also use a new English, and I use the New American Standard. And I occasionally, if we get far enough today, we probably won't, I use my Greek Bible, a Greek Interlinear Bible. Because I'm studying it, there's a thing called the Strongest Concordance, which is tied to the New International. which I have used and really like. And the trouble is the other concordances are tried to the King James, and I'm not as familiar with them anymore. Maybe when I was 20 I was, but I've forgotten them. So I don't like the old King James concordances, so I use my strongest concordance, which is a play on Strong's concordance, a lot. So that's my fan. The truth is, though, if somebody wants to get into Revelation, what I'd really do is tell them to read Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on the last things, where the last part of the book does four chapters on Revelation, and he interprets it kind of from a bird's eye view. And the spirit of what he says, he puts that in the context of Scripture. The first 9 or 10 chapters give you kind of the whole background, and then you get the revelation in that context. So if I were just going to read one book on Revelation, that's the book I would start with. Yep, Karen.
The title is The Church and the Last Things.
Okay, The Church and the Last Things.
There Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Martin Lloyd-Jones. So if you want a Lloyd-Jones commentary on Revelation. But now it's a very, you know, four chapters. These are not long chapters, so it's a kind of very short commentary on Revelation.
Okay, this is back to idioms for a second. It's true that different generations and different cultures, times, places have different idioms that have more and less meaning to, you know, the next culture, time, place, generation. But it's also true that literature informs those idioms and retains them over time. So there are many, many idioms that we get from the Bible. Shakespeare also comes to mind, Greek mythology comes to mind, or other works. And until now, it's never dawned on me, but that, you know, that is God's way, I think, of retaining certain ideas. And I understand that different translations in different languages, you know, retain certain idioms or change them a bit, but I think that's pretty amazing that God did that in his word to retain a lot of that imagery across time, place, and people.
Yeah, that is true. Because we have the scriptures, and in our Western culture, scripture impacted the way the culture emerged. We, in fact, probably retain more images from that period than you would expect. Now, it's true there are subtle differences. And sometimes those differences matter a lot, and sometimes they don't. We had the example when, Ray taught us on the parable of the older and younger son and the father. And Ray was talking about the fact in Japan, where he was a missionary, the people of Japan had a lot of trouble with that one because of their culture, because the culture said the older son's right. This younger guy got part of the inheritance, which he demanded up front, and then he's going to come back and mooch on the older brother's inheritance. And the father's the one that's being overly lenient, let's put it that way. Interestingly enough, our culture has the exact opposite problem. Because when Jesus lived, you wouldn't dare do what the younger son did to a father. But in American culture, some younger son might actually do that and might actually be treated that way. So the Japanese felt the father was being so magnanimous that he was being unfair. Americans don't recognize the greatness of the parable, naturally. So all of us can be biased even on things that look reasonably clear. Actually, one of the great things about the parables is even if you don't live in that culture, normally it's fairly clear what's going on. But sometimes we can subtly miss-see the force of it.
It seems to me the importance of the Spirit of God within the believer is of utmost importance, whether we lived at the time when the scripture was written,
mm-hmm.
or in the 1400s or 1700s or the 2000s. The spirit of we, it seems to me that the importance of the Spirit revealing His truth to us from His Word. Is that a true statement?
Certainly the illumination of the Spirit is a critical part of this. We have the help that the Spirit has given us a coherent Word, and He is making us open to it and keeping our hearts more open than we might be otherwise. And He's giving us a desire to learn and understand. And at times, the Spirit gives you an insight and a wisdom that you might not have and you wouldn't have just from your own culture. Because Scripture, by its nature, goes beyond what your culture is going to say. Because all cultures are human cultures, and they're all a manifestation of the world in one way or the other. So there are always things in this Scripture that will say your culture is wrong. I mean, I just think about it, and I've used this example before. The first time, the first 10 times I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I looked at it and I said, this is nuts. No one can behave like the Sermon on the Mount, and if they did, they'd be crushed. This is just a stupid set of commands, almost, with a fairly blasphemous response. I'd like to think that was before I was a Christian, or at least the first few times were. But so in one sense, without the Spirit, we wouldn't even overcome the fact that we live in the world and we all start out with a completely wrong set of presuppositions. So there's this gap that God is crossing with His Spirit. That's very important. I think you're right. And indeed, it isn't just a matter of cultures differing from each other or our culture differing from the original reader's culture. It is a matter that God's point of view is not any human's point of view. We all naturally will have trouble with the truth. Because I think anybody who's being honest reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, you really want me to do this? Maybe I can become a Pharisee and wash the cup instead, as we've been talking about in the sermon. We're going to the fifth trumpet, the first of the three woes. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in these days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like a lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed, and behold, two woes are to come. So that's the fifth angel. Now, in a few minutes, or next week, as the case may be, I'm going to tell you what I think this passage means. but before I do that, because there is a broader view of this passage than my view, or let's say my view is, there's several views, and my view is a subset of them, and while the views have certain things in common, they don't have certain things in common. And we need to address a question in a broad sense, which I want us to understand the answer to that question, whether or not you decide you like my view. It sounds like a strange idea, but this question is a very important question, and we need to be clear on that, even if you don't buy what I have to say. Because there are other people who don't buy what I have to say. And the question is, how in the world do these things get unbelievers and not believers? How is that going to happen? Now, if you think this isn't happening now, that this is purely in the future, and that there are going to be creatures that look like this floating around doing this, then you don't have that question. But if you believe, as far as I know, everyone believed until the 1600s, that this passage is for now, that is, that this is happening, and it's happening throughout history, it was happening in the seven churches, and it's happening through our lives, and while it may happen in a special way at the end times, and I think that's quite possible. There may be at the very end of the end times a period when certain things become, shall we say, more animated, more intense. I'm not sure. Perhaps God will bring some of his imagery to light. We still have to address the question, how can this happen now? And I want us to think about that for a little bit before I discuss what I think the passage... If you happen to have the view I have of the passage, then the answer will be obvious. But because I don't want you to... Because I want a broader set of answers to possibly be true. In other words, this is a question that kind of needs to be answered in a broader sense, not just in the narrow sense of what I think the passage means. So how can that happen? How do some people get hurt and others not? I mean, I personally don't notice a lot of things where people who are not Christians are getting creamed in a way that Christians are not. That'd be quite a striking thing. So how is it this is hitting non-Christians and not Christians?
In the psalm, David speaks that there's a built-in destruction of those that do evil or sin. Not always is it in this life, but it is ultimate. So that's part of God's design.
Okay, so God could have designed the world. And we do see that in human life. Now, this seems to be mostly for this world, but we do see that in life. For example, certain kinds of sin lead to their own pain. And if you indulge in certain sins, you might in fact suffer certain things that people who don't indulge in those suffer. Well, we can think of some examples in Scripture. The Passover, of course, is a good example of that. We can think of the siege in Jerusalem, when Zedekiah rebelled, and some people supported Zedekiah, and some said we should not rebel. In fact, Jeremiah, the ones that supported Zedekiah all snuck out of the wall with him and tried to escape. and got caught and wiped out. The ones that had been with Jeremiah, they left Jeremiah and those people back in the city, the king. The king said, well, you're not the ones I'm after. In fact, I prefer to have a bunch of people around who didn't want to rebel, so we'll leave you here. At the time of the Jerusalem revolt, when the Christians knew they should not join the revolt against Rome, because that was incompatible with Scripture, because we were not supposed to be taking up arms against the government that God has ordained, even if we don't like the government, even if it's part of the beast, which it is. So the Christians left. They weren't there. Well, the zealots got creamed. And everybody who stayed got creamed as well in that revolt to an incredible degree. I mean, just think of Josephus's army. The war began in Galilee in the north, and Josephus led a big rebel army. When the Romans had killed every single person but him, he gave up and joined the Romans. And they wrote his history. Then so became famous. There's something utterly perverse, but everybody else who followed him died in the war. And then he had to become a kind of quisling apologist for the very people that he had been opposed to. But the Christians didn't get killed. They had left. You can also imagine God removing believers from certain circumstances or situations. I can think of, like, for example, the Philistine temple where Samson made his last stand. There probably were not many practicing Jews in that temple because it was in the god Dagon, which was a pagan idolatrous god. But everybody there died. It killed more people that day than he did the whole rest of his life. So you've got those kind of things that could go on. You also could have people who, because of the sins that they indulge in, could be harmed by those sins. I mean, lots of sin brings its own harm, even in the human sense. Can lead to disease, disaster. It can lead to psychological pain. I mean, for example, suppose I believe that the world is right, that wealth is the most important thing in being fulfilled. That's something that worldly people will believe. A Christian who's read the Bible probably knows that's probably not true. What's the danger of believing that? What's the problem with that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, does that sound familiar? Am I making this up? Didn't you have a friend who he lost like a whole bunch of money or something at once?
I don't think and it was a friend of mine. It was a
person. Okay, maybe it's just somebody that you
right.
knew. I'm recollecting right. the story. Yeah. But along the same lines, I mean, drug overdose deaths in the United States went up 30% last year.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not saying how many of those people are believers or not. I don't know. But certainly when people turn to things in despair, when things are taken away or things are cut off, like employment, et cetera, you know, those do, I think, like you're saying, have natural
mm-hmm.
consequences,
gospel.
Right, when they're finding fulfillment or trying to dull the pain in other ways. So that I would think that'd be similar to the money thing that you're talking about, too, when you're putting your hope in certain things and then those are gone or God takes them away, they can lead to, you know, psychological
great
disorientation
pain.
And pain.
Right, right. Now, these things are not killing people. They're making their lives miserable. So even if you didn't commit suicide, they might feel like you wish you'd committed suicide. Yeah, that'd be a good example, though, of someone that they might, no matter how prudent you are, you can always get wiped out.
The problem with that, though, is we know that believers sin. So that does not answer this question, because if this does not produce any pain to the believers for a certain sin, it would indicate that the believers are sinless, which we know can't possibly be the case. Therefore, there are Christians and believers who do some of these sins that result in pain here in this life.
Right. Yeah, let me address that question, because that's an important question. I was thinking about that while I was working on the lesson. What if somebody brings up that question? And sure enough, they did. That the difference is, for some people, their lives really is about money. That's the center point of their life, and that's what they value. If they lost their money, that would be unbelievably disastrous. If you're a genuine, regenerate believer, you might like money. Indeed, you'd be very strange if you didn't find it quite convenient to have. And if you have dependents, it's going to be painful if you lose it all. But for you, it's not going to be the same magnitude of disaster, and it will be part of God's chastening for you, so there'll be an eternal goodness to it. In other words, if you're a believer and you lose all your money, you can comfort yourself by saying, this is for my eternal good, and actually for eternity, me and all my dependents will be better off because I lost it all. It doesn't feel that way this week, especially if my house is just, I've just been kicked out of my house and all that kind of thing. But if there's a fundamental difference in the pain. One pain is, oh my goodness, it has really been lost. This is awful. The other is, to the extent that I have faith and I'm thinking as a Christian, yes, this is painful, but it's not awful. It's not disastrous. So I think that's the dividing line. It doesn't mean we're free from pain and suffering, but it means it doesn't have the ultimate force it would have. We don't want to die because we lose our money. You know, I used the example before of my father, who was not a believer. When he was dying, he had a kind of brain cancer that was incurable. If he had lived from it, he would have been the first person in history. So he knew he was going to die. And he's sitting there worrying about what his stocks are doing 2 months before he dies. It's kind of like there's something fundamentally strange about that. Now, in his case, it brought him great comfort. Yeah, I'm dying, my stocks are going up. I'm like, oh, I'm great. It's a very, very strange perspective, actually, to me. But that could be true for a lot of things. Say you believe youth and health fulfills. Well, you're going to get old. And you know what's healthy for a 75-year-old is not what's healthy for a 25-year-old. And suppose you think sex change operations fulfill. Now, the evidence is very strong that, in fact, people are very depressed afterwards and usually feel worse when people do studies. It doesn't do anything. So you wind up with behavior that costs a lot and has a sting in the tail, just like these horses. Doesn't work. Actually, the wealth one is one I particularly like because as an economist, I used to look at studies on this. And the studies on wealth are remarkably unsupportive of what's such a common proposition that wealth is so great. First thing is, on the average, if you make too much money, your life expectancy goes down. Now, at the time of the study I was looking at, it was 50,000 was a cutoff. If you made more than 50,000 a year, you lost 3 years of life expectancy, inflation adjusted. That would be about, kind of forgotten exactly when the study came out, but I think that would be about 150,000 a year now. So if you're making more than 150,000 a year, on the average, you're losing 3 years of expected life.
So, guaranteeing I'm going to live 3 years longer, is that what you're
saying? On the average, you're going to beat guys who made too much money by 3 years. Other thing is that they found I'm just going to finish real quickly here. They found they cannot. This is actually an incredibly disturbing study. They did a study of lotto winners. Psychologists did it first, and then the economists did it first, and then psychologists said, "Hey, you don't know what you're doing. We'll look at that." But they wound up agreeing. If you win the lotto, on the average, what happens is, you're really excited for a while, and then that gradually goes away, and you actually go through a period when you're depressed more than you were normally, and then you go back to equilibrium, and you're just the same as you was before. No permanent gain in terms of how happy you are in your life. I'm out of time. Gee, I was going to talk more about this. I'll do the rest of it, the beginning of next class. But the point is, we can think of a variety of ways in which Christians and non-Christian attitudes and whether or not you're regenerate can cause the same things to be painful in a really fundamental way, or painful only in the sense that it's part of your chastening growth and of eternal good. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Most gracious Lord, you alone can fulfill us. You are the creator of all, the author of all. Your perfections are complete and total in themselves. May we be people who trust you and not Egypt, who trust you and not what the world says we can trust, who hear your word and not the word of men. Glory to your holy name. Amen.